If I were to ask you to tell me what your greatest fear in life is, what would it be? What if I were to ask you to list the things that most are frightening to you, and I were to ask you to rank in order those most frightening events, what would you put at the top of your list of things that bring fear to your heart? Now, I don't know what it would be for you, but for many people, there are obviously a number of different things. You might be surprised to know what some people are afraid of. Some time ago, I came across an article entitled The Seven Greatest Fears of the Average American. And in that article, the writer said that he had surveyed nearly 1,000 people. And from his survey, he had concluded that there are seven things that people are most fearful of. Let me tell you what they were. The number one fear, he said, that most people have is the fear of losing a loved one, that someone you love might die. The number two fear, the second fear, was the fear of a debilitating illness, that somehow you might get sick and not be able to function anymore. The third fear was the fear of their own impending death. Now, I find that interesting. They fear their death less than they fear the death of a loved one and less than a debilitating illness. The fourth fear might surprise you. The fourth fear was the fear of public embarrassment. And they cited as an example the fear of public speaking. The fifth fear was the fear of financial ruin. The sixth fear was the fear of violent crime, and the seventh fear was the fear of snakes and spiders. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I take number seven and put it closer to the top of my list. I don't like either one of those things. People are afraid of many things. Psychologists today tell us that people are plagued by phobias, irrational fears, and there are many types of phobias. There's a phobia, for example, I believe is referred to as acrophobia. And if I remember correctly, acrophobia is the fear of high places. Did you know that the older you get, the more acrophobic you become? Have you ever tried to get your grandmother up on top of one of these mountains to look off over the edge? She ain't about to do it. There's acrophobia. There's claustrophobia. That's the fear of closed-in or confined spaces. There's a phobia that is said that 25 million Americans suffer from. It's referred to as agoraphobia. And if I remember correctly, that is the fear of wide-open spaces and empty places. That's a fear I have on Sunday morning when I look out at the congregation. There's a fear called photophobia. That's the fear of bright light. There's even a fear called phobophobia. Now, you know what phobophobia is? Phobophobia is the fear of fear. There are some people who walk around afraid they might become frightened, and they're fearful of things that might bring fear to them. Well, there are all kinds of fear, and people's lives are tormented by fear. In the book of 1 John, the Bible speaks of fear bringing torment. I came across some interesting statistics. I'm not sure if they're accurate, but the statistics said that in America, one out of every five people will require at some time in their life some type of psychological counseling. The statistics went on to say that one out of every 20 people will one time or another in their life require hospitalization or institutionalizing for psychological problems. Now, I don't know if that's an accurate assessment or not, but if it's true, and if we are an average cross-section of America, what that means is that on every pew, there are two people who need counsel, and every other pew has someone on it that probably needs to go to a hospital sooner or later. Well, why is that the case? Why would it be that so many people are traumatized in life? A lot of reasons for it, but let me give you one. One reason is people are tormented by fear, and fear is eating them alive. Now, here's the good news, though. The good news is that as a child of God, the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that you and I do not have to be afraid. That you and I can live in a fearful world without being scared to death. As a matter of fact, 365 times, that's one time for every day of the year in the Bible says, fear not, do not be afraid. The Bible makes it clear you and I as Christians can face the most fearsome of circumstances without being dominated by fear. But now here's the question. How do you do that? How do you live in a fearful world without being scared to death? Well, that's what we're going to talk about quickly this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them again to Psalm 27. And in a moment, we want to pick up our reading again, Psalm 27, and this time we want to look again with verse 1. And we're going to talk about dealing with fear, how to live in a fearful world without being scared to death. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been preaching from the book of Psalms during the summer months. I love the book of Psalms. As a matter of fact, we have in this service, and we had in our earlier service, three different groups of people from my former church in Perry, Georgia, First Baptist Church of Perry, Georgia. Someone asked me earlier, well, why are they here? Are they here to get you back? I said, no, they're here just to rub it in and gloat, I guess. I'm not sure. But they'll tell you, any of these folks will tell you that I love the book of Psalms. I love to preach from the Psalms. Let me tell you why, though. It is because the Psalms speak to every condition of the human heart. You cannot imagine a condition of the human heart that the psalmists do not address. You know, for example, the psalmist speaks about confusion, about depression, about anger, about lust, about pride. The psalmist talks about worry. Well, in Psalm 27, the psalmist is dealing with the condition of fear, the fearful heart. Let me show you. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and look in verse 1. The psalmist is David, and David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes stumbled and fell." Now watch the next statement. "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." Now you understand what's going on here? Let me give you the background. Psalm 27 is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that was written at a time in David's life, evidently, when David was facing some fearful circumstances. Now, we aren't quite sure what those circumstances were. There are many possibilities. But whatever the circumstances, what David is saying is this. David is saying, I have come to the point in my life where I absolutely refuse to let fear dominate me. I will not be controlled by fear. Fear, he says, is not going to keep me from being what God wants me to be. In fact, if I were to paraphrase this entire psalm, that's how I'd paraphrase it. The whole message of the psalm is, I need not be afraid, and you need not be afraid. David is saying, I won't let fear control my life. And by the way, that's exactly what fear does. Fear controls your life, and fear is what keeps you from being what God has called you to be. You know, there are many people here today, and perhaps a number of you who are listening to me preach, whose lives are not what God wanted them to be to begin with because you were afraid to take the step of faith God wanted you to take. You know, there are many churches that aren't the churches that God wants them to be because they're afraid. Now, we often talk about traditionalism and how churches are under the bondage of tradition, and tradition weighs us down. Do you know why churches become so traditional? Well, there are many reasons, but let me give you one. One reason is because we're afraid to change. And fear shackles you, and fear keeps you from being the church God wants you to be. Keeps you from being the church that steps out on faith and does what God says it ought to do. But David says, not me. I'm not going to be shackled by fear. My life is not going to be dominated by fear. I refuse, he says, to be afraid. Now, question. How can you get to the point that David had gotten to? How can you come to the point where you can say, I will not be afraid? Well, in order to do that, you have to understand something about the dynamics of fear. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, let me explain what we're going to do. We want to be a little bit different today. Ordinarily, if you are part of our church, you know that I like to take a passage of Scripture and just do an exposition of it. Just take it apart and look at it. But what I want to do this morning is a little different. I want to use Psalm 27 as a springboard. And I want us just to take the thought that David gives here, that I need not be afraid, and I want to use that as a springboard into a discussion of what causes fear in the life of God's people. Really, there are two things I want to talk to you about. Number one, I want to talk to you about what I'm going to call the avenues of fear. That is how fear gets in your heart to begin with. And then we're going to talk about some answers to fear. That is, where fear comes from and how fear can be dealt with. Now, we have to move quickly because there's much to say and little time. So let's jump in. The first thing, let's talk about the avenues of fear. How is it that fear gets in the life of a person? How is it that fear debilitates and dominates people's lives? And by the way, I guess I better clarify something before I go any further. I hope you understand. We talk about fear this morning. We're talking about debilitating fear. I'm not talking about normal fear, natural fear. There's a kind of normal, natural fear that's okay to have. I mean, there's some things that you ought to be afraid of. If you're out driving and you see a car with a drunk driver in it heading toward you, you'd be stupid not to be afraid. That's a good kind of fear to have. You ought to be afraid to walk in heavy traffic. You ought to be afraid to play with matches and fire. You ought to be afraid to miss too much church during the summer. There are some things that are all right to be fearful of. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about debilitating fear, fear that robs you of your effectiveness with God. Well, where does it come from? Let me give you four avenues through which fear comes in your life. Here's the first one. I want you to write it down. The first avenue of fear is a guilty conscience. Just jot that down somewhere. Because you see, one of the ways that fear dominates you and gets into your life is when sin begins to dominate your life. In fact, let me give you a statement that you need to remember. When it comes to sin, sin always is followed by fear. Someone has well said that sin and fear are like Siamese twins. Where one goes, the other one naturally follows. You say, well, I don't understand. Give me an example of that. Well, you can look at the life of David himself. David was a man whose heart was a heart in tune with God, and yet David committed sin. And the scripture says when David committed sin, fear came into his life. David said on one occasion, ungodliness causes me to fear and to tremble. Let me give you another example of that. Do you remember the story in the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, and placed them in a perfect paradise called Eden. Now, I don't know what you guys believe about that. I know there's some of you who are saying, well, you know, I don't know if that's a literal story, if that literally happened. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe that it says what it does because it was what it says. That's what I believe. I believe in the beginning God made a man and then God made a woman. That's exactly what I believe. But you recall the scripture says that God placed them in paradise, a place called Eden. And the Bible says that in Eden there was no sin. They had never committed sin. Now these weren't perfect people. There's never been a perfect person except Jesus. But Adam and Eve were innocent people. That is, people who had not yet committed any kind of sin. But then the Bible says one day they committed sin. And what was the very first thing that happened? The scripture says they became afraid. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam calls out to God when God is looking for him. He says, Lord, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. You see, that's an avenue through which fear attacks your life, a guilty conscience. Let me tell you the kind of fear this is. This is the kind of fear that you have when you know you've done something wrong and you're scared to death someone will catch you. Do you remember what that was like when you were a child and, man, you did something wrong? Daddy didn't know. He had not found out. But every time you got close to Daddy, you thought he did know. Or you weren't certain if he did. And there was this nervousness on the inside. Well, that's the kind of fear this is. That's where many people are. There are many people whose lives are attacked by panic and anxiety, and the root cause of it is a guilty conscience. Let me give you a second avenue, though. The first avenue is a guilty conscience. The second avenue is what I call a negative attitude or negative thinking. Now, the first avenue is what I call sin-induced fear. The second is what I call self-inflicted fear. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, have you ever known people who basically scare themselves? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Have you ever known someone who by their negative thinking, their pessimistic attitude, their constant worry, basically just scare themselves? They have the wrong point of view. Ever seen someone like that? Let me give you an example of this in the Bible. Do you remember the story in the Bible of the children of Israel when they're right on the border of the promised land? And they're about to go in, but before they go in, they send out the spies. And the spies come back, and rather than talking about the wonderful abundance of the promised land, the grapes and the pomegranates, what did they say? Well, they came back and they said, man, you wouldn't believe it. Those guys over there are as big as giants, and they said, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. What were they doing? They were looking at the negative. They were scaring themselves. You've known people like this. Have you ever known someone who just seemed to have the gift of pessimism? You understand what I mean by that? Someone who can always find the dark cloud in every bright sunshiny day. Someone who had the ability to snatch optimism right out of life. You ever been around someone like that? Even under the best of circumstances, they always see something bad. There's an old story, you've probably heard it before, of a young spinster standing by a well. She was crying. Friend comes up to her and says, well, why are you crying? Oh, she said, I was just thinking. Her friend said, well, what were you thinking? She said, I was just thinking that while I stand here, that maybe an attractive young man would come by and see me and want to talk to me. Oh, her friend said, well, what's wrong with that? She said, nothing, but I was just thinking that maybe he would be so attracted to me that he would ask me out on a date and we'd go out and have a wonderful time. Her friend said, well, what's wrong with that? Oh, she said, nothing, but I was just thinking that after our date, he would be so impressed with me that he'd ask me out again and again and again and again. And we'd fall madly in love with one another. Well, her friend said, well, what's wrong with that? She said, nothing, but I was just thinking that he'd be so much in love with me that he would ask me to marry him, and I would say yes, and we would get married. Oh, her friend said, well, what's wrong with that? She said, nothing, but I was just thinking that after we got married, we'd build a house right here in the field next to this well and have a little white picket fence and some flowers over here by the well. Oh, her friend says, that's wonderful. What's wrong with that? She said, oh, nothing, but I was just thinking that a couple of years down the road, we'd have our first child, a beautiful golden-haired little girl who loves her mommy very much. Her friend says, what's wrong with that? She said, nothing, but I was just thinking one day my little girl would come out here to the well to pick flowers for mommy. Her friend said, what's wrong with that? She said, nothing, but I was just thinking that when she reached over to pick up the flowers, she'd stumble and fall in the well and drown. Have you ever met someone like that? You say, Pastor, met them, I married them. I live with them all the time. Let me tell you the kind of person this is. This is the person who always assumes the worst. This is the housewife, 3:30 in the afternoon. She looks up at the clock. Her little boy Fauntleroy's not home from school yet. Now Fauntleroy's supposed to come in at 3:25 and he's 5 minutes late. Her first response is to say, someone has kidnapped my son. Now, if you knew Fauntleroy the way I know Fauntleroy, you know nobody would take him. That's not a problem. This is the man who sits at the table, the dining room table, after supper, and all of a sudden he feels this strange rumbling in his chest. He says, my God, I'm having a heart attack. I'm going to die. Or it could be the three dill pickles, a slab of apple pie, and half a quart of Rocky Road ice cream that's working on him at that moment. But you see, he assumes the absolute worst. Have you ever scared yourself by your thinking? I have scared myself out of a good night's sleep on many occasions. In fact, I recall an occasion some time back when I literally scared myself into staying up half the night by my thinking. It was one of those Sunday nights. It was almost midnight. I was tired. It was one of those long, long days that began at 4 in the morning, ends at about midnight. And I was just restless and I couldn't sleep. My beautiful wife was laying next to me in bed and I was just sort of laying there listening to the soft, rhythmic breathing as she was sleeping next to me. And I shouldn't have said that. But I couldn't sleep, and so I began to think. Now, folks, thinking at midnight is not a smart thing to do. But I just started thinking. I started thinking about the wonderful life God had given me, how God had given me three great kids and a wonderful wife who really doesn't snore, and how God had given me a great church and a great home. And then all of a sudden, my mind began to turn toward negative things. I started thinking to myself, well, what would happen if somehow I lost all of this? What if my wife died? What if my children died? What if the church fired me? What if I didn't have this home? And then my mind jumped from what would happen to me to what would happen to them if something went wrong in my life. And I started thinking to myself, well, gosh, what would they do without me? What would happen in their life if I wasn't around? I could die. Now I looked over at my wife and I began to feel so sorry for her. I couldn't imagine life without me. And I lay there, literally I laid there till 2:30 in the morning, scaring myself out of a good night's sleep, afraid to go to sleep because fear I might not wake up. You say, how stupid. Yeah, but you do it too, don't you? You ever just scare yourself with your negative thinking? That is an avenue that fear uses to come in. Let me give you a third avenue of fear. Not only a guilty conscience and not only a negative attitude, but some fear comes from what I call satanic attack. Ah, now here we go. I can just look out at the congregation and see people say, what's he going to say now? I wonder what this means. And I know whenever I preach, I've done this before in this church and other churches, whenever I start preaching about satanic attack and spiritual warfare, there's going to be an element of the church that's going to cock its head to one side and say, yeah, sure. You don't really believe that stuff, do you? And I know that when I begin to talk about such things as demons and angels, there'll be some who say, now, Pastor, don't you understand that we here in Cleveland, Tennessee are sophisticated? We've graduated from the University of Tennessee. We're educated, cultured. And we don't believe all that stuff about angels and demons. You don't believe that stuff, do you? Why? We're too sophisticated. Well, I suppose you're more sophisticated than Paul. Paul was the greatest theological mind in all of human history, second only to Jesus himself. And Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and rulers of darkness in high places. And I guess we're more sophisticated than Jesus. Poor old deluded Jesus. Why, that poor guy thought he was really casting out demons, right? Hey guys, If Paul believed it and Jesus believed it, I can believe it too. There's spiritual war, there's spiritual battle, and some fear is satanic. It comes against you. So, well, what kind of fear is this? This is the fear that immobilizes you. This is the fear that grips you when you're about to do something God wants you to do and you're scared to death to do it. This is the fear that comes over you at the moment of invitation when God has been dealing with you for moment after moment, literally for hours and for days and ahead of that. God's been dealing with you and the invitation is given and you're scared to death to take the first step. That's satanic fear. And it's very real. But now let me give you a fourth avenue of fear very quickly. There's some fear that comes through a guilty conscience, some through negative attitudes, some through satanic attack. But then there's some fear that comes from spiritual conviction. And this is the hardest kind of fear to get across, but let me try to explain it to you. You see, this is a fear that God Himself places in your heart. Oh, you say, God doesn't do that. Haven't you read the Bible where the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear? Yeah, I've read that. And I'm not talking about the spirit of fear. I'm talking about a holy fear that God puts in your heart. It's what we sometimes call conviction. Do you know what this fear is? This fear is that sense of loneliness and estrangement from God. This is the fear that you have inside of you sometimes that things aren't right between you and the Lord. This is the fear on the inside that somehow or another there's something missing in your life. It isn't all together. God isn't part of your life the way you claim He is. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. You know what I liken it to? To me, it's like the feeling of disconnection that a little child has when he's standing in a crowd of people, but he's nowhere near his parents. Have you ever been in a situation like that when you were a little child and you walked away from your parents in a big crowd and you looked around and hundreds of people were everywhere, but you felt so alone because the one that really mattered wasn't there. And you felt so disconnected because you weren't there with your father or your mother. That's the kind of fear that comes on you, that God places in your heart. It's a fear that says there's something wrong in my life. I don't feel connected with God. It's conviction. It's a very real fear that people have. Now, quickly, let me show you one other thing. We have to move rapidly. Now, we've talked about the avenues of fear, but let's talk for a moment about the answers to it. It'd be a sorry sermon that raises the problem but doesn't address it by giving some solutions. So let me take just a moment of time and let me give you some extraordinarily simple answers to these various fears. And by the way, let me explain something to you. You have to learn to deal with these fears. You can't suppress it. You cannot deny them. You can't say, well, I'll just sort of cheer up and it'll get better. You know, someone comes to you and they say, cheer up, things could be worse. You cheer up, things get worse. And now, you can't do that. You must deal with the fear. Now, how do you do it? All right, now quickly, let me show you. What I want to do is I want to take you through the Bible, and I want to show you that for every avenue of fear, God has an answer. There is a simple answer that God gives to every fear that comes against your life. Let's take them one at a time. Here's the first fear. What about fear that comes to your life as the result of a guilty conscience? What is God's answer for that? Well, the answer that God gives to that is very simple and very clear. It's found right here in the book of 1 John. It's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Here it is. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, you say, that's so simple. We hear that every time we come to church, confess our sins. Yeah, yeah. But let me tell you something. That's the bottom line with many people. That's where many people are missing the boat. See, somehow or another in America, we've come to believe we can deal with guilt without dealing with sin. You can't do that. Every once in a while, someone will be filled with guilt or filled with fear, and they'll go to what I call some shade tree psychologist. Do you know what a shade tree psychologist is? You've heard the term shade tree mechanic? Well, there's some shade tree psychologists around too. Now, a shade tree psychologist is a person who thinks he understands human nature but doesn't have a clue. But every once in a while, people will go to a shade tree psychologist, and this shade tree psychologist will begin to psychoanalyze them. And they'll ask a question of you like this. They'll say, well, are you a religious person? And you'll say, well, yes, I am. And they'll go, And then they'll ask, what church do you go to? Oh, you say, I go to a Baptist church. And they say, And then they say, well, which Baptist church do you go to? And you say, well, I go to First Baptist Church of Cleveland. And then they say, aha. And isn't that the church where the pastor believes the Bible is the Word of God, and that it's the inerrant, infallible truth of the Lord? Yeah, that's the one. And isn't that the church that teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yeah, that's the one. And isn't that a church that gives an invitation after every service and says to people that there are some who are lost who need to be saved? Yeah, that's exactly the one. You know it. You've got it pegged. And then the shade tree psychologist will look at you and say, I know your problem. Why? Those people are making you feel guilty. They've given you a guilt complex. Here's what you need to do. Number one, stop going to that church. And number two, stop feeling guilty. Isn't that bright? Don't you think that if you could just stop feeling guilty, you would? Let me give you two things that are wrong with that response. Number one, most people are not suffering from a guilt complex. Most people are suffering from guilt. And there's a difference between a guilt complex and guilt. A guilt complex is something you have that you don't need to have. The guilt may not be that way at all. Number two, you don't just stop feeling guilty. You have to deal with a sin and deal with it immediately. Do you know what it's like to be weighed down by a sin, to confess it, and to instantly know that joy of having it forgiven and to feel that cleansing of God in your life? Remember what it was like when you were a child and you did something wrong and you went and told mommy and daddy about it and they just patted you on the head and said it was all right and you just smiled and you felt so much better? Several years ago, Alice and I had an experience with our daughter Jennifer. And this was when she was very, very young. She was about 3 years old at the time. And Jennifer had broken a door on an entertainment center. Now, this was not the first time that door had been broken. Certain male offspring of mine had broken it a number of times. The difference was, this was the first time anybody felt bad about it. But Jennifer had broken this door, and Alice was in the kitchen, and Jennifer had this door. She was carried the door into the kitchen. And she said, Mommy, I done broke the door. I tried to fix it. It won't fix. Now, you know what Alice did? Slapped her all the way across the room. No, of course not. What Alice did was this. She reached down, rubbed her on the head, said, it's all right. It's okay, it's been broken a lot of times before. Why, your brother's broken it over and over again. And if you could just see the expression on her face, it was like, man, it's good to get that off my chest. Don't you understand, that's how it is when you come to God with a sin in your life and you pray. And I've done this so many times when I've come to the Lord and said, Lord, it's me again. You ever come to God like that? And you have to say, God, it's me again. And you confess that sin, and there's that marvelous feeling that God's forgiven you. Let me give you a second answer, though. Now, the answer for the sin that comes through a guilty conscience is to deal with the sin, confess the sin. 1 John 1:9. What about the answer to the sin or the fear that comes through negative thinking? Well, let me show you the biblical answer for that. Take your Bible, if you will, please. Here in 1 John again. Look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. Here's the answer for that kind of fear. Fear that comes through negative thinking, here's what you do. Focus on the love of God. Let me show you. 1 John chapter 4 verse 18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. What does that mean when it says perfect love casts out fear? I used to read that and say to myself, wouldn't it be great if I could just do that, if I could just love God with a perfect love and not have to be afraid? Then I tried and I would fail, because you can't do anything perfectly. I can't love perfectly. And then one day I came to understand what that verse really means. That verse doesn't mean that if I can love God with a perfect love, but when I understand that God loves me with a perfect love, I need not be afraid. Do you know what a perfect love is? That is a love that is always seeking its best for you at all times. I'm a father. I have three children. I love my children intensely, but I do not love my children perfectly. Being an imperfect father, there are times, I suppose, when I don't necessarily put their interests as far ahead of mine as I ought to. Can you imagine what it would be like, though, if I could love my children perfectly? When absolutely everything I did for them? Don't you understand when it says that God loves you with a perfect love, it means that God has your best interest in heart. There's nothing to be negative about, and that nothing comes to you that doesn't come through Him. That's the answer. Let me give you another answer. What about the answer to fear that comes from satanic attack? Well, let me show it to you. It's found in the book of James. Look at it. In James chapter 4, here's the verse. And verse 7, It says, therefore, submit to God. And it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's the answer. Extraordinarily simple answer. It says, here's what you do. Resist the devil. Now, what does that mean, to resist the devil? Well, let me give you a simple understanding of it. It means don't let him have his way. It means when he puts a fear on you about something God's telling you to do, don't let him have his way. If God says do it, then do it. And the extraordinary thing is this. The Bible says that if you do what God's telling you to do, you submit to his will, resist the devil, the Bible says he'll flee from you. What does that mean? That means the moment you start doing what God says for you to do, fear goes away. I've had people tell me this hundreds of times. They said, Pastor, you know, when I walked forward this morning, it only took me one step to come from the back of the church to the front of the step. Just one. And it was the first one. God did the rest. I was so afraid until I stepped out. And the moment I did, I wasn't afraid anymore. But now let me give you one last answer. What about fear that comes to your life because you're not right with God? What about the fear of spiritual conviction? What about that feeling inside that something's wrong between you and the Lord? What's the answer for that? Let me show you. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 145. Here's the answer. The psalmist is speaking in Psalm 145, and he's speaking to people who are afraid, who feel estranged from God. He's speaking to people who feel as though they're not connected, as though somehow or another God isn't part of their life. Now listen to what he says. Psalm 145 and verse 18. It says, the Lord is near. Now watch this. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and he will save them. What does that mean? Here's what he's saying. He's saying this is the answer. When you feel that estrangement from God, that fear that things aren't right with God, call upon him. The Bible says call upon him and he will be near. You know what the New Testament parallel to that is? It's found in the book of James, and James says it like this. He says, draw nigh unto God and God will draw nigh unto you. Do you know what that means, by the way, to draw nigh unto God? The Greek says literally that, you know, get close to the Lord. It means to come near. But do you know what I envision when I hear that verse, draw nigh unto God? Now, you're going to think this is silly. But let me tell you what I envision. Whenever I read that verse, draw nigh unto God and he draws nigh unto you, the first thing that comes to my mind is the image of a little bitty baby snuggling with his father. This morning in the early service, we dedicated a little baby. Precious little child. Have you ever held a baby, a little one? I'm not talking, you know, a big one, but a little one. And you're holding that baby up like this. Have you ever had the experience when you're holding that baby starts to, how do I say it, snuggle with you? Do you know what I mean by that, don't you? Right? Look intelligent. You know what I mean? You ever had that feeling that baby's right here under the nape of your neck and just sort of buries his little face right up underneath you? Almost like he's trying to get under your skin, drawing as near to you. He wants to be so close to you that he's part of you. What is your natural reaction when a baby snuggles up against you like that? Your natural reaction is to snuggle down with that baby. Pull him up as close as you can and draw as near to him as you possibly can. I tell you, when I read that verse, it says, draw nigh unto God. He'll draw nigh unto you. That's what comes to my mind. Oh, you say, what a silly picture. No, I really think that's what it means. That when you take the step, when you draw close, God snuggles down. That feeling of estrangement goes away. But you know what God's waiting on? He's waiting on you. It never says, let God draw nigh unto you so that you can draw nigh unto him. It says, draw nigh unto God and he'll draw nigh to you. Simple message. But it's true. Well, let's pray together. Well, Father, we've taken a few moments this morning to look at an extraordinarily complicated subject. And I said in the early service, and I'll say again, I really do not know why this is the message of the hour. And we've taken such a simple look at this. God, we could have spent hours on end with any one of these points, any one of these issues. But Father, I just preach by faith that what needs to be said has been said. I have no idea who this is for or how you will use it. But Father, I trust that there are people who've come this morning to hear this word. Now, Lord, it really is not up to me to bear fruit with this message. That's your job. That's the work of your Spirit. And all I want to ask, Lord, is that your Spirit will work with what has been done today, what has been said and what has been sung. Father, in the early hour, you moved in the hearts of a number of people and you spoke to them. You let them know that if they draw near, you draw close to them. Father, do again what you've done before. Thank you for the promise that you've given that when we draw close, you really do snuggle down. You really do get close to us. The feeling of your presence is true and real to us. And Father, in the moments ahead, I pray that you'd make that clear to each person here. Speak to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.